The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12 is our text this morning. It will be on your overhead in the English Standard Version. So if you would stand, please, for the reading of God's Word, if you're able. And he, Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, I'm going to read verse 11, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." You may be seated. The Word of God. So as we pick back up in the Gospel of Mark, what we see happening here is Jesus has left the region of Galilee. Up until this point, the vast majority of Jesus' ministry has taken place in the region known as Galilee. Jesus, in fact, was himself a Galilean. He was from that region of the country. But now, his time of ministry there is done. He has closed the chapter on his ministry in his home region. And now he is entering into a neighboring region, Judea, in preparation for his final journey to Jerusalem, where he will lay down his life for sinners like you and me. And as usual, as we've seen over and over thus far in Mark's gospel, no sooner than he enters Judea, but what do we read? Crowds gathered to him again. By now, everywhere Jesus went, crowds flocked to him, because they knew there was something different about him, the way he taught them. He was faithful to teach them. But he taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, Jesus had a command of those holy scriptures that no one had ever had. Well, that's not surprising, because he is the Word of God in flesh. But not only that, he explained it in such a way, he applied it in such a way that people could understand. They recognized that he was a man of love and compassion. He was a man of grace and mercy. And they knew that because of his gentleness toward them and because he was so faithful to heal so many among them. And so they gather to him again, this huge crowd. And as was his custom, we read, he taught them. But there's another usual thing about to happen. In the crowd was a group of Pharisees. Now, we read in our text this morning why they're there. It says, in order to test him. Interestingly, and this is interesting, in Mark's gospel, he uses the word test on four separate occasions. Three times it's used in reference to the Pharisees, that is, to the religious leaders. And one time it's used in reference to Satan. Now, this is why it's important. Mark wants us to understand that the Pharisees and Satan were operating on the same sheet of music. The same sheet of music. They were playing from the same sheet of music. mishandling Scripture was Satan's M.O. It's always been his M.O. How do you think Satan attacks people? By just blurting out absolute lies? Not usually. Usually, Satan will blurt out a lot of truth mingled with enough lie to deceive humans into swallowing it hook, line, and sinker. Satan knows the Scriptures better than you or I, and he uses them to his advantage by twisting them and pouring in just enough leaven to ruin the entire batch. So misusing the Scripture, mishandling the Scripture was Satan's M.O. And this is exactly what he did to Jesus in the desert temptation. And this is one of the occasions Mark uses the word test. What does Satan do with Jesus as he was tempted in the desert after his baptism? Well, he comes at Jesus with a whole lot of truth, but enough error in it to make it a lie. Didn't fool Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. If you're the Son of God, command that this stone be turned to bread. Well, Jesus knew he was the Son of God. Satan was right about that. But he knew that to command that stone to be turned to bread would be sinful, because his Father had led him out into the desert to be tempted, to become hungry. And so what is Jesus' response? He responds with nothing but the truth. So help me God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus defeated Satan with truth. So see, this was Satan's M.O. to mishandle the Scripture. But I want to go ahead and tell you this morning that the Pharisees employed the exact same M.O. They played from the exact same sheet of music. And they mishandled the Scripture in part to test Jesus. On this occasion, they question him. You see, they've decided beforehand what they're going to test him with. They didn't come in there to be taught like the rest of the people in the crowd. They mingle themselves within the crowd, and they had a plan. And that plan was to ask him a question that they had predetermined to ask him in order to test him, that they might find fault in him. This time, they've chosen a question asking him whether or not divorce is legitimate. Now, even in Jesus' day, divorce was one of the most hotly contested and debated topics, even among the religious leaders. In fact, among them, the religious school, there were two separate factions. One group embraced easy divorce, allowing divorce for almost any reason whatsoever. It's kind of what we suffer from in our society today. It's easier to get divorced than it is to get married these days. They even have what they call no-fault divorce. I've never understood that. How can a divorce happen and there not be any fault? Right? Every relationship has faults. I'm so thankful Lisa's in Kids on Worship today, so I don't have to hear things from the peanut gallery. No man, no woman, no husband, no wife are perfect. We all have shortcomings, and we all have faults. And when we struggle in our marriages, and listen, let's face it, Christians struggle in marriage too. It's because we're selfish. We act selfishly. So there's the one school of thought. They allowed divorce for almost any reason. But there was another group among them who embraced a much stricter view. of divorce. Now, if you study the life of the Pharisees and the teachings of the Pharisees, and I would encourage you to do that in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will discover that it is very apparent that while they were very concerned about some sins, they ignored others. You know, Jesus blasted them for that. Jesus himself said to them on one occasion, "You hypocrites, you bind burdens and place them on the backs of men that are too heavy to bear, but you yourselves will not lift one little finger to bear it." In other words, they were good about making rules that applied to others, but didn't apply those same rules to themselves. And this was true with sin. Some sins they just ignored. You want to know why they ignored them? Because they were the ones they practiced. But the ones they came down real hard on are the ones they didn't personally struggle with that bad. You know, as Christians, we can be guilty of the exact same thing. Huh? We can be real hard on some sin when we see it in others. But because it's not a particular point of weakness for us, we particularly abhor that sin because we don't see it in ourselves, we see it in someone else. But buddy, the things we personally struggle with, no, let me say it this way, the things we particularly enjoy in our flesh, and we don't want to talk about that too much. And we're not too hard on others when we see the same sin in them because that's the one we like. Boy, it done got real quiet in here now. We can be just like them. We can be very harsh on the sin of others and not barely give a second thought about our own sin. In fact, I would dare say, I'm probably right about this, every believer in this room at some point has been guilty of that. I think I've been guilty of it. So, we're easily offended. But we see that weakness in somebody else. And we're more apt to look upon them with disdain. We might not say anything, but we disdain it in them a whole lot more than we disdain it in ourselves. And yet we're doing the exact same thing. We are overly sensitive. When somebody else is overly sensitive, buddy, we don't like it in them, but we won't even address it in our own selves. We've got a sharp tongue. Boy, we don't like it in somebody else, but we don't want anybody to address us about it in us. How's that being Christian? How in the name of the Lord is that being Christian? You see how easy it is to act like a Pharisee? Do we see that? How easy it is to ignore our weakness and yet abhor that same weakness in somebody else. We won't ask people to forgive us because we're too daggum prideful. But buddy, when somebody offends us, we sure would love an apology from them. Huh? We got to grow up. We've just got to grow up. Right? Yeah, grow up in Jesus. Jesus was wise to their M.O. And so what does he do? He points them to the scripture. They come to test him. Well, he says, well, I'll test you. Now, he doesn't say that verbally, but that's what he's going to do. So they ask him this question to test him. Here's his response. Boom. What did Moses command you? You see how he turns the tables on them? He asked them that in verse 3. Well, what did Moses command you? So he's putting the test back on them. And here's their answer. Moses permitted divorce. What they didn't realize that in this answer, they revealed their hearts, which was this. They didn't really understand what Moses said about divorce at all. You know, to respond, Moses permitted divorce, that's a pretty broad statement. I mean, isn't it? That's what you call a chicken with no meat on the bones. Moses permitted divorce. Well, what does that mean? I mean, that's a broad blanket statement. And so they're revealing their hearts. They didn't really understand Scripture. And if they did understand it, they certainly don't want to talk about it. Not the truth. Well, their answer was a reference. They referenced to what Moses had said in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And in that, they're arguing with Jesus here, basically, that Moses gave permission for divorce if a man found something indecent in his wife. Now, here was the point of contention among the Pharisees. Remember the two schools of thought? One was easy divorce. You can divorce your wife for almost any reason at all. The other had a much stricter view, and herein lied their point of disagreement. And that is this. What constituted something indecent? I mean, really. It was so bad with one school of thought that a man could give his wife a written certificate of divorce if he didn't like the way she cooked breakfast one morning. He could declare that she was indecent in the way she prepared his breakfast, and he could give her a certificate of divorcement. If a man didn't like the way his wife looked on any given day, he could give her a certificate of divorcement because he labeled her indecent. If he didn't like the way she responded to him at any given point, she was always under the threat of being divorced. And let me tell you something, for a woman to be divorced by a man in Jesus' day was basically a death sentence. She was an outcast completely of society. So what constituted being indecent? But here's the critical point. You see, their reply, well, Moses permitted divorce. Their reply neglected the context in which Moses spoke. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. I've said it before. It needs to be repeated often. Almost all biblical error can be traced to lifting Scripture out of context. You show me an error, a biblical misinterpretation of Scripture, and I will show you a lack of proper Bible study in which the Scripture is being lifted out of context. I've used this as an example before. I'll use it again. You can go in the Christian bookstore down in Savannah tomorrow morning, and you can find coffee cups and plaques and all kinds of stuff on there. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Do you know how many Christians take that to mean that there's nothing they can't do? Well, I got a challenge for you. Go climb up in the top of that oak tree out there and jump out and see if you can fly. If you really believe, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That's not what that scripture means at all. That's lifting it out of context. If you read Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is instructing the Philippian Christian church on how to suffer, how to have plenty, and how to suffer need. And he's talking about himself. He said, I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. If I have plenty, I've learned to be content. If I have nothing, if I'm suffering, if I'm deprived, I've learned to be content. In whatever state I find myself, I have learned the secret of being content. And here's the secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's saying, I can't be content on my own, but in Christ. If I'm walking with Christ, if I'm trusting Christ, I can do both. He gives me the strength to be content, whether I have plenty or I have nothing. But my goodness, how many scriptures do we see that are completely lifted out of context? What do you think false teachers do? You can watch them on television every week. They quote a part of a verse of scripture completely out of context, and people are out there in the auditorium jumping up and down and shouting and hollering and raising hands and falling and flopping in the floor. And they're celebrating a lie. Celebrating a lie. So that's the same MO of false teachers in our day. It's the same MO Satan uses. It's the same MO the Pharisees used. Lift scripture out of context. So here is the context of Moses' words in Deuteronomy. His words were intended to create a legal barrier to prevent men from having unrealistic expectations placed upon their wives and feeling justified in doing it. His words were meant to protect women from harsh husbands. His words were meant to protect women from having to live in fear of being cast aside by husbands who simply grew tired of them. So rather than giving men blanket permission for divorce, Moses' instruction was intended to restrict when and why divorce could take place. In fact, if you read Moses' words carefully in their context, you will see that he reminded men of the solemn vows of commitment that they had taken when they married. But the Pharisees completely lifted it out of context. And they turned it into a cause for easy divorce. And so Jesus' response is making it clear that God's divine laws on divorce were really intended to restrict man's rebellion against God's fundamental law of marriage, which was originally given in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. You see, marriage at its heart is a creation principle. It's in the account of creation. God created man and woman, male and female. He created them. Why did he create Eve out of Adam? So that he would have a companion suitable for him, to complement him, to fulfill him. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man tear apart, because they are no longer two flesh, but become one in the sight of God. And so marriage, if you look at it scripturally, in context, it is revealed to be a lifelong commitment. It's revealed to be an exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. Not between two men. Not between two women. And I know that is very acceptable in our day, and it's becoming more acceptable all the time. Let me tell you something. It is not acceptable to God. Now, does that mean that we hate people who are in same-sex relationships? Absolutely not. I just got it out of my mouth that we have a tendency as people to look harshly upon some sin, but not upon other sin. It depends on which sin we personally like. When we find a sin in someone else that is particularly abhorrent, we can't wrap our mind around it. We don't understand that sin. We tend to shun them. We don't want to have anything to do with them. We're kind of afraid if we touch them, it might rub off on us. We're not to be like that. We're to share the gospel with people who are engaged in horrendous sin. We know that God can deliver from any sin. God is capable of delivering people from any sin. It doesn't matter the sin. Would you agree with that? We should love people no matter what kind of sin they're engaged in, not hate them. We should love them enough to share the truth of the gospel with them in hopes that God will deliver them the way He delivered us. So it doesn't matter what our, but on the other hand, it doesn't matter what our society says is acceptable. God says marriage is between one man and one woman, and that's it. And God's not going to change His word for this generation. When I'm dead and gone, if Jesus tarries and there's another man, other men are preaching, the Bible's going to say what it's always said. Marriage is between one man and one woman. God is not going to change His mind about any sin. I don't care what it is. I'm thankful God doesn't change, aren't you? I'm thankful God doesn't change the rules. I'm thankful God about every 3 or 4 years doesn't say, hey, I've got a new updated, expanded version of the Bible for you. I've added a few more things in there. About every 3 years we get this update from God. Like you get on your computer, you're always having to update. I don't understand it. I've got apps on my iPhone. Every time I turn around, I got four numbers on my App Store app. I go in there, update. They update Facebook about 40 times a week. How many times can you update something for crying out loud? New and improved. That's the craziest thing I ever heard of in my life. I'm so thankful God didn't. God gave His word one time for all ages. It ain't going to change. It is what it is, and praise be to God. God's truth is truth. Woo. So God's purpose in marriage hasn't changed. So now don't miss this. I need to hurry. The Pharisees here, they want to talk about divorce. Jesus don't want to talk about divorce. He wants to talk about marriage. Do you see that? They're wanting to talk about divorce. He says, well, wait a minute. Let's talk about marriage. See, you can't be divorced if you ain't married. So Jesus wants to talk about marriage. He wanted to see how far they could go. They wanted to see how far they could go with divorce. Jesus says, listen, let me tell you something. What I'm intent on doing is restoring men to the relationship for which they were created. One man, one woman. In marriage, it was never a restriction on man's freedom. In fact, it was a gift from God. Well, the Pharisees found Jesus' instruction very distasteful. And you know why they did? Because their hearts were hard. I mean, Jesus said the reason Moses gave you that commandment was because of the hardness of your hearts. That's what it says in our text this morning. Jesus said the reason Moses even had to explain this to you is because of the hardness of your own hearts. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, men, if they got, my wife displeased me. My wife's now 64 and she doesn't look like she did when I married her at age 20. Well, let me tell you something. So that displeases me. That's distasteful to me. Well, let me tell you something, Bubba. You don't look like you did when you was 20 neither. I look in the mirror now and pray for God's mercy. I used to walk up to the mirror and go, hey. Now I walk up to the mirror and go, whoa. I knew I was in trouble about this. It hadn't even been a year ago. I might hear, well, David and his crew out there installing that playground. Well, Jamie Cerconi drives up. She has to go over here to the Family Life building for something. And she waves at me from a distance, and I wave back at her. It's kind of cold. I got on a jacket and everything. Well, I had a lunch meeting with JL that very week, later in the week, I think it was. He said, yeah, Jamie told me she saw you in that little old man's hat out there. She told me you look like the cutest little old man standing out there. I said, well, by gosh. I had on one of those little driver's caps like Bo wears. You got one, Bo? Hold it up, brother. Oh. Yeah, Bo's about to throw his in the trash. But then I started thinking to myself, I said, well, I actually did this. I put it on and went and looked in the mirror. If I'm going to be an honest man, I had to agree with Jamie's assessment. And so, I still got it. Yeah, I got it. So, I wore it yesterday at the Family Promise bed raise. Here's the next point. Jesus' own disciples were stunned at his answer to the Pharisees' question. Now, that's strange. Because we know when they were finally alone with him, they questioned him about the answer he had given. In fact, if you look over in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 9, verse 10 records the same confrontation with the Pharisees. Listen to this. Here's what they ask him, well, what did you mean by that, your answer to the Pharisees? Jesus explains his answer to the Pharisees and listen to his own disciples' response to him. Well, if that's the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Bunch of morons. Well, if that's how it is, it's better that a man didn't get married at all. You see, their view of marriage and divorce was skewed too. But Jesus didn't change his stance whatsoever. Now, let me clarify something. It's important that I clarify something so that we can take Scripture in context. Can I say this about context? If we're going to take Scripture in context, the whole of Scripture in which a subject is addressed must be compared. So if we're studying marriage and divorce, we can't just look at what Jesus says right here in Mark. We have to go over to Matthew chapter 19. We also have to go to 1 Corinthians, to the Apostle Paul's instruction. We have to go back to Deuteronomy, to Moses' words, and we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the words of God Himself. We have to go to all of the Scripture that speaks to marriage and divorce, and we must compare them and put them together if we're going to take Scripture in context. Now, 1 Corinthians 7:15. In 1 Corinthians 7, it is clear that marital unfaithfulness and blatant desertion may end a marriage in the eyes of God. This does not mean that God celebrates the ending of a marriage under those circumstances, but He permits it. There are Christian people who have divorced their spouse because of marital unfaithfulness. There are Christian men who have divorced their wives or Christian women who have divorced their husbands because of blatant desertion. God permits those instances. Doesn't mean he celebrates it, but he permits it. This does not mean that God's perfect will is not restoration. It is. And any Christian counselor worth their salt will fight with and for a couple to save their marriage. No matter the offense, even in cases of marital unfaithfulness or desertion, Christian counselors will fight with couples. They will stand in the gap and they will fight with every ounce of their strength and all of the counsel from God they can give them to save their marriage to the glory of God. But sometimes it doesn't happen. And God permits it in those instances. Because as we read in 1 Corinthians 7, God says, let them go. Because he would have his children live in peace. Let me add this before I move on to our closing remarks. I have counseled a lot of couples over the years. I've talked to many Christians who were divorced from their first spouse, some for biblical reasons, blatant desertion or marital unfaithfulness, and some who were married and divorced for unbiblical reasons, and they readily admitted, most of them, it was before I knew Christ. And they grieve, they're grieving, because they look back and they know they were wrong. Or they look back, and even though their marriage was one of those two instances of permissibility in the eyes of God, they still grieve. Because the consequences of divorce are still there. People get hurt in divorce. I know. I came from a divorced home. I'm not casting stones at you or anybody else in here. I understand divorce. My parents divorced. And I know how it affected me, even at 18 years old. And I watched how it affected my younger sisters, which was far worse because they were younger and at home. Regardless, the consequences are painful. Am I right? You know what I've told those Christians? Grieving over the fact that you have divorced or been divorced, biblically or unbiblically, is actually a good thing. God would never have us celebrate the ending of a marital union. Grieving over the fact that it happened is not a bad thing. Sometimes grieving is good. Because if our heart is to honor God to the best of our ability, we want our marriages to thrive. Because of what marriage represents in the eyes of God. Am I right? You see, Jesus knew that the stability of family, the stability of his church, and the stability of society at large depends on the institution of marriage being honored. Can I ask you a question? Without family, where would the church be? I mean, really, what is the church made of? Of individual families, right? And what is our society comprised of? It's supposed to be families. And one of the reasons we have so many problems in our country is because of the way family is viewed these days. Do you know the generation that has just come up and they're really of what I'd say marrying age. Do you know the percentage of them who live together without ever getting married? Do you know that that is now over 30%? Do you see how God's view of marriage has taken a devastating hit in our own country? And no wonder our society is the way it is. You see, this is the creation design. And Jesus knew that if it were overthrown, moral, spiritual, and social chaos would be the result. And all we have to do is look around. Jesus was right, as always. So as Christians, we must reclaim God's instruction of marriage as being holy and sacred. And we must come to one another's aid. Let me tell you, this world is far too difficult to navigate alone. This is one of the reasons that fellowship in the body of Christ is so critical. Do you know it is not a good thing to be a part of a church family, but you don't know them? You don't know each other. That is not a good thing at all. That is a bad thing. I need to know your families well enough to be able to speak into your life. And you need to know me and my wife well enough to speak into our life. And you need to know one another well enough to speak into one another's life. Not just to protect your marriages, but to protect your children, to protect the sanctity and the effectiveness of God's church. Everything hinges on the church being the church. So now, as Christians, as a church body, we must respect the institution of marriage and hold it up in high honor as being sacred and holy. And we ought to be grateful this morning right now that Jesus pointed men to God's original design for a happy and fulfilled life. And it is only when we honor and follow His design that life will work out as it should. Of that we can be certain. And here's just a caveat. Family is hard work. Marriage is hard work. There's a lot of times Lisa ain't the happiest with me. I mean, that's just the truth. She ain't happy with me one bit. And there's times I'm not happy with her one bit about this or that. Marriage is hard. Under the best of circumstances, it's difficult. It requires work, a lot of work, everyday work. Because you know the honeymoon don't last forever. I know some of you young married couples thinks it does. Just wait a while. That's not intended to be a bad thing. What I'm trying to tell you is Satan and all of the forces of hell are going to come against your marriage sooner or later. It's coming for you. And I'm telling you, marriage is too precious, it's too sacred in the eyes of God to let anything destroy it. Again, I understand that Christian marriages have been destroyed. Sometimes under those two permissible circumstances, but a lot of times not. And what I'm telling you is, we need to be very, very careful. View marriage rightly. If we've sinned in the past against God in that way, against a former spouse in that way, we need to ask their forgiveness. We need to plead with God for forgiveness. But the good news is God forgives. God forgives. You can move on. You can. That does not mean we should not. Now that we understand things better, hey, let's view things differently. Let's embrace what God embraces. And let's fight for what's right. In our own lives and in the lives of brothers and sisters. Would you agree with that? Isn't that wise? God's word of instruction, isn't it wise? What is our song, brother? I surrender.